Well, good evening. Let's begin tonight's class with question zero. Question zero is, why is tonight's class guaranteed to be festive? Why is tonight's class guaranteed to be festive? Anyone? Well, I would encourage you, as I'm finding the page number, page 1089 in the Chair Bible, the New King James Version Chair Bible. Typically, festive is not a word that I would use to describe the classes here at Annandale on a Wednesday night. Festive is not generally a word that I use to describe myself or my teaching, but why is tonight's class guaranteed to be festive? Because, paragraph 2, the etymology and meaning of the Hebrew word that is transliterated into our English Bibles, Haggai, is from the Hebrew word that means festival. And so, Haggai was most likely named after or during the time of one of the feast and festivals of the Jewish people. And I really love that a lot. I think that God's people in the past have given more thought to the naming of their children, and as the words have meanings, using the words to glorify God in all that. And so for those of you that have not yet had children, I would encourage you to think about that. Of course, of all the folks that were named in the Scriptures, why was the son of Mary called Jesus? What does Jesus mean? Savior. He will save His people from their sins. So, tonight as we study Haggai, I did send out 9 questions. Sent them out Sunday afternoon. Sent out some questions and a timeline sheet and a general schedule for November and December. So as we study Haggai tonight, question number 1 is based on verse 5. And verse 7, Hayden Ramsey, read 1:5 and 1:7 for us. So what is the call of Haggai 1:5 and 1:7? Consider your ways. So did anyone look at that expression in the Hebrew? What does that expression literally contain? Like when you look at the words and the different words that the Spirit used there in Haggai 1:5 and 1:7, what doesn't come out in "Consider your ways," which is the New King James Version translation I use? What's actually in that word, in those words? And specifically, where is the looking to be done? What Hebrew word is within that phrase? It's the word for heart. So does anybody have a translation that uses the word heart in Haggai 1:5 or 1:7? Some of the more modern translations and their paraphrases, that's what they use. And they're not wrong. I mean, I prefer translation, because the point of that is to reflect the original meaning and not to interpret the meaning, which is what a paraphrase does. But the Hebrew word for heart is in that expression, right? So meditate in your heart, consider in your heart, you know, what you are doing. And so as we think about the call of Haggai 1:5 and the call of Haggai 1:7, that leads us to the question concerning the context of the book. And so this is what Brad's going to be teaching on this Lord's Day. So I'm not going to say too much about that. We'll let him help us along with that on the Lord's Day. But as we studied from Ezra chapters 1 through 3, this past Lord's Day, right, those are the texts that talk about the return, the first wave of God's people that come back to the promised land from the land of Babylon. And all that's taking place 539, 536. And so when we come to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, what has happened is that after God's people have gotten home, in Ezra 4, 5, and 6, we're going to read about not everybody that was in the land, that was occupying the land after God's people got deported and exiled to Babylon. Not everybody was happy about this new building project that the people of God had begun with the help of Cyrus. And so they tried to put a stop to it, and they were very successful in putting a stop to the building of the temple. And so when these folks in the land were successful in stopping the building of the temple, what did God's people then turn their attention to? The building of their own houses. And so, you know, what is the lesson? What's the point of consider your ways? In the context, big picture, what's the point? Yeah, for sure. Priorities. I mean, does God understand that it is beneficial to us to have a place to live, to have a roof over our head, to protect us from the elements, all those things? Absolutely. But when we're talking about houses, right, what ought to have the priority? God's house. So that's the point. So there are a number of different ways that you can think about it. You know, important versus essential. I think that's the way that I like to frame it. You know, is it important for us to have our own house? Yeah, for sure. But is it essential? Not in comparison to God having a house, right? I mean, that's the whole point, right? What is the point of the temple? It's where God lives. It's symbolic of God's covenant relationship with these people. And so, when you think about this lesson of considering your ways and important versus essential, are there other examples, specifically in the New Testament, that come to mind of, you know, here was somebody who was doing something that wasn't sinful. I don't think it was sinful for them to build their house. Can you think of a good example of somebody who was doing something that wasn't sinful, but it wasn't the most essential thing in that moment? Yeah, Mary and Martha, right? And so what did Jesus say to Martha as Martha was busy preparing Jesus something to eat? What did he say to her? Yeah, he said her name to her twice. And I don't know about your mom and dad, but anytime my mom and dad would say Jason or Jason Hollis, we're using both names, right? They're getting down to brass tacks and they're appealing with me and they're trying to drive a point home. And so what does Jesus say to Martha? He says, Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the good part. So in the context, what was the good part? Listening to Jesus. So when you look at John, the 12th chapter, after the resurrection of Lazarus, which is in chapter 11, which sets the crucifixion of Jesus in motion in the end of 11 and into John 12, what is Martha doing in John 12? She's preparing food for them. So there is a time and a place, right, for building your house. There is a time and a place for preparing food. But at this time, it wasn't time for the people of God to be building themselves paneled houses while the house of God remained unbuilt. And so that's why he raises up the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. And it's fun. We're going to spend more time in Zechariah because there are more chapters. But Zechariah is more difficult because Haggai is just a straight shooter, right? And then Zechariah comes along and his language is a lot harder to understand. And one of the things that I like about the different approaches is, you know, depending upon the type of literature you like to read, or the type of sermons that you like to hear, there's just something for everybody in God's Word. If you don't like the direct approach of Haggai, then Zechariah is going to paint you some pictures that you can look at and think about and meditate on. And we're going to spend some time thinking about those things. It's also very interesting to think about in the time of Haggai that all of this is happening in the year 520. So, you know, we're some 16 years removed, 19 years removed from Cyrus's proclamation. And it is amazing to me to think about how much God reveals to His people 520 years before the birth of Jesus through this prophet Haggai. And so, you know, we've got a relatively small, account of Haggai's ministry, right? So Haggai's a writing prophet because we have written words that Haggai spoke. He's not just a prophet that spoke like Elijah and Elisha and some of the others. He is a writing prophet, but we don't have very many words, right? But these words are just packed with applications, with lessons about God Himself, with prophecies concerning everything from the first coming of Jesus until the end of all things. And so in the time that we've been given tonight, we will talk about as much of those things as we can until 8 o'clock. So this chart is taken from the English Standard ESV Study Bible. I don't agree with everything that's in that book, and I don't recommend that book without hesitation. But it is possible to take those verses that are difficult because of the way they're written. And so why are they written difficult for me and for you about the time and all that? Well, because that's how the people of Haggai's day, that's how they reckon time, right? So it wouldn't have been difficult for them. But what has changed because of Jesus since Haggai 1:1 and 1:15 and 2:1 and 2:10 and 2:20? What's changed? Literally, because of Jesus, time. He split time in two. We got a new calendar. So there are people, and I'm not one of them, but there are people who have taken the time to look at the Jewish calendar and look at the Gregorian calendar and say, hey, this is when that happened. And I don't know if August 29th and December 18th are correct or not, but I respect the attempt to do that. And when you look at what we are told, right, these things are all happening within a series of months. And so what does God do in chapter 1? He says, okay, consider your ways. It's time to build my house. Y'all have been concerned with your own personal individual houses. It's time to build my house. And then in chapter 2, he contrasts the glory of the first temple and the second temple. And then he talks about present blessings of obedience. And then he will conclude the book by talking about future blessings through promise. And we're going to spend some time with that momentarily. So question 2 is about verse 8. Let's read verse 8. Wade. Haggai 1:8. What is the purpose of the temple according to Haggai 1:8?
To honor God.
That's true. I didn't understand this. Yeah. And I think that's the key takeaway that I want us to focus on from verse 8. Is the Lord saying to His people in the context of considering their ways and they're building their houses and they've stopped building His house, this is why I want you to build the temple. I want you to build the temple that I may be glorified in it. So what is the temple? Well, it's a building, right? It's a building made of stones. But what is the point of it? What is the symbolism of it? What were the people of God to see when they looked at the temple? The dwelling place of God. And so, all the other nations who were not in covenant relationship with the true and living God, what were they supposed to see when they looked at that temple? The true and living God, He has a house, and where is it? It is among the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the whole point of God setting these people apart, going all the way back to the first promises that He made to their family in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, was to do what through this family for all the other nations?
Bless their,
bless them. He was going to use this family to bless them. One of the things that I've talked a lot about just in recent time with my own kids is this fundamental misunderstanding that a lot of people have when it comes to God's relationship with the Gentiles as it pertains to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about God's relationship with whom? With the Jewish people. And so that's the point of the Old Testament. Did God have a relationship with the Gentiles? Yes, absolutely. Is there anything in the Old Testament that would speak to that? Yes, but there are few and far between, right? Scriptures, because that's not the focus, right? The focus is on the Jewish people, because what were the Jewish people going to do? They were going to bless everybody. Now, from the time that God entered into covenant relationship with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, right, at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, from Exodus 24, when they became this covenant nation of Israel, what could Gentile people do from Exodus to 24 chapter until the coming of Jesus? What could Gentile people do? They could convert to Judaism. And a lot of them did. That was the whole point. And so as we read these major prophets, right? Why do we characterize major prophets versus minor prophets? I mean, there's nothing minor about Haggai except what? The number of words he used, right? And so Ezekiel is a monster, right? 48 chapters, and a lot of those chapters are just full of words. But what is God saying to His people repeatedly through the prophet Ezekiel? Y'all were supposed to glorify me in all the earth, but instead, what had they done to His name? They had profaned it everywhere that they had gone. Why? Because they had failed to do what? How did they profane the name of God? It was a fundamental failure to do what? To be what? Obedient. I mean, you can't be set apart, sanctified, holy without doing what? Obeying the commandments. It's not possible. I mean, when we talk about acceptable approach to God, what's the first thing that has to happen if a sinner is to approach a holy God? What's the first thing that has to happen? And that's why in Ezra 3, the first thing they did is build what? An altar. Why? Because there is no approaching the holy God except through sacrifice. Now, acceptable approach to God is through sacrifice. What does acceptable relationship with God include? Sanctification. Which is what Haggai 2:10 through like 19 is about, with all those words and illustrations. And God is saying, you know, tell me, is this clean? Is this unclean? Is this set apart? Is this sanctified? Is this not sanctified? And the fundamental problem with God's people, even during this time, is what? They're just not being obedient. They're building their own houses instead of building God's house. So when it comes to the glory of God, right? You know, we have talked about that a lot. And one of the reasons why we have talked about that a lot is because God wants us to think about that a lot. And He wants us to talk about that a lot. And He wants us to come to terms with it. And it takes some time and it takes some work and it takes some effort to come to terms with the glory of God, because the glory of God is so layered. I mean, I made a joke about Wade's class to Wade, and then he exposed my joke. And it's a funny joke, right? I mean, his definition and his attempt to define God in whatever it was, 50 words or less, I mean, that diminishes the glory of God. That's me, you know, having fun with him. But at the same time, that's true, right? I mean, the glory of God, how do you define that? How do you summarize that? How do you wrap your mind around that? I mean, what God has done in giving us all these descriptions and different verses to help us with the glory of God is He is seeking to help us to understand something that we have absolutely no frame of reference for. Nothing compares to God. And that is one of the reasons why I cannot believe that more people aren't persuaded by God. I mean, why are so many people led away from God by fill in the blank? If you know the Lord and you know how glorious He is, then whose voice is going to prevail in your heart? His and His alone. Why would my voice be the prevailing voice in your life? Why would a family member, or why would some teacher that you respect, or why would some politician, or why would anybody other than the God of glory be the prevailing voice in your life? And so, I want to tell you, these folks that left Babylon and went back to the destruction of the promised land, courtesy of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, do you believe that they were on fire for God when they went back? Do you believe that? When they left and went back, do you believe they were on fire for God? Absolutely they were. That's why they went home. Did everybody go home? No. A lot of them didn't go home. Why?
They weren't on fire.
They weren't on fire for God. What were they on fire for? Yeah, because they remembered their history, and there were a lot of folks that left left Egypt, and how many days were they gone before they regretted leaving? How many? And after day three, what did they remember? I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, the cucumbers and the leeks and all that bunch of stuff. I mean, so when we think about these folks, how long have they been there? I mean, 539, 534? I mean, you're talking about anywhere from 3 to 5 years. And 3 to 5 years, what happens in Ezra 4 and 5? They begin to get a little pushback. You know, Jesus talks about all this in the parable of the sower. And that's the right description of the parable of the sower, because who called it that? Jesus called it that. I see a lot of stuff about the parable of the soils, and that just dishonors Jesus, because that's not what He called it. He called it the parable of the sower. And He said, here's what the sower did. And so the sower goes out to sow, and what's he sowing? The seed, which is what? And for some people, what does the world do to the seed? Chokes it out. Is it possible to be on fire for God in 539 and not be on fire for Him in 534? And I want to tell you, we need to get right about this. Is it possible to be a good student of the Bible in 2014 and not be a good student of the Bible in 2022? Yeah. Is it possible to follow Jesus in November of 2022, and then not follow Him in January? Do you know what could happen between November the, is it 8th or 9th today? 9th. Do you know what is possible between November the 9th and December 31st? Do you know what is a clear and present danger for you and me both between tonight and the end of this year? Do you know what's possible? We could get a little bit of opposition. I didn't have any coming over here tonight, did you? But what if we did? What if we started getting a little bit of opposition? I'll tell you what we would all find out. We would all find out whether or not we're on fire for God. And just because we are tonight, it doesn't mean that we will be as the Lord wills. And so that's why I asked this next question, which I think, you know, all these questions are important. And coming to terms with the glory of God is important. But 2:4, for such a time as this. 2:4, what are God's people being called to do in Haggai 2:4? How about Josh Dickey? Haggai 2:4. Yeah, read it.
Therefore,
now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty.
So there's more than one thing in this verse, but what are God's people being called to do here? Be strong. What does that remind you of? Joshua chapter 1, going back to Deuteronomy 31, when Joshua gets the call from the beginning of Joshua being told that you're going to succeed Moses, and not only are you going to succeed Moses, but Moses is going to die. Moses is not going into the promised land. Moses is going to die, and I'm going to bury him on Mount Nebo, and you're going to lead the people into the promised land. I mean, you know, if we go to India in January, it's tentative, but if we go to India in January, I mean, this really will be like the first trip that we've ever gone that Ed Harrell wasn't there, right? And I will tell you that the first time I went, one of the reasons why I went is because I just know that he's capable, right? I mean, Ed Harrell is capable of some stuff, right? He's also connected, right? And so, like, he knows people within the United States government. He knows people within the Indian government. And so there was this measure of confidence and assurance and strength that I had in him, right? That if something went sideways, he was going to be there. Joshua didn't have that. You see that? Be strong and courageous within the context of Moses isn't going with you, Hoss. You're going, but what else did he tell Joshua that he tells them in Haggai 2:4? I am with you. And so what difference does that make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world if you know who the one that is saying, I will be with you is. If you know him, then what are you capable of if he is with you? Whatever he wants to accomplish in you, through you. But what's the other word in this that we need to appreciate? Be strong. I am with you. What are God's people being called to do? You know, this idea that we are saved by works, that's a false doctrine. Justification is by grace through faith. You can't do enough to justify yourself in the sight of God. Justification is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now you have been justified by the blood of the Lamb, what begins immediately after your justification? Sanctification. And when it comes to the business of sanctification, are you an active participant in that? Or are you just a bystander standing around waiting on the Lord to work in you? Active. Faith without works is what? And I'll tell you what another mistake that people make is they say, okay, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to define God's work for Him. Why would we do that? If you set out to define God's work for Him, what do you not appreciate about Him? You don't appreciate His glory. And specifically, you don't appreciate His glory in connection to His ability to give us work that is glorious. What is the specific work that they're not doing here? Building the temple. So when we consider Jesus and we consider the ultimate like fulfillment of all these things, like types and shadows and fulfillment in time, fulfillment in eternity, right? The Bible Museum of the Bible has really challenged my thinking about this, and I've done some study on it, and I think that they're right. I mean, when it comes to Jesus being a carpenter, what does that mean? What does that really mean? So, like, when I think about a carpenter, I'm thinking about Roy and Wayne Dodd from where I grew up, right? I mean, they were cabinet makers, right? And they would build cabinets and install them and stuff. Most likely, that Greek word for carpenter has to do with what? Stone builders. Yeah. building construction using stones. What did Jesus say He was going to do in Matthew 16, 16 through 18? And upon this rock I will build. What did Jesus say about the physical temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple? Not one stone would be left. And so when we think about Jesus' church, Jesus' temple, all the different words that are communicating, right? Relationship and responsibility. Jesus in the present tense is a builder. And He's still building His church. Because what is the church? It is living stones that comprise what? His temple. And every time someone is added to the church, what does Jesus do with them in the temple metaphor? He adds the stone to the spiritual temple. Do you see that? Where's that at? Who are we in the temple metaphor, 1 Peter 2? Who are we? Living stones. What is the church? Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. It is the body of Jesus. Is the body of Jesus an organization? No. By definition, the church of Jesus Christ is not an institution. It is not an organization. By definition, the body of Jesus Christ is a living organism. Who is the head of His body? He is. And is Jesus a dead hero and a past founder? Who is Jesus? He's the resurrected Lord of Lords and King of Kings who ever lives to make intercession for us. And when somebody obeys His gospel, then He continues building His church and He adds this individual as a living stone to what? His spiritual temple. You see that tonight? I don't have any patience with myself when I start thinking about how we could reinvent the wheel as it pertains to how I live my life or how we live our lives. Has the God who spoke in Haggai 2:4 concerning being strong and I am with you and do the work, has that same God spoken to us today? Absolutely He has. And so when it comes to who I am as an individual or who we are as a collective, God has spoken. And we don't have to wonder what His work is. How can we know it with full assurance of faith? How can we know God's will for our lives? By reading His Word. And I want to tell you, you know, we talk about this a lot, but what is this book? What do we believe this book is in truth? The Word of God. And I want to tell you tonight, not everybody believes that. And if there's anything that we need to teach our children and we need to be encouraging one another in, is to never lose faith in the truth of what this is. We believe that this is the Word of God. Why? Why do we believe that? Why do we believe that this book is the Word of God? Why? Because of the evidence within it. And what does this book say about itself? It says that it's God's Word. And if it's not God's Word, then what is the book itself doing? It's lying to us and it's deceiving us and it's misleading us. And, you know, I don't accept that. I accept that this Word is true because of Romans 1, 3, and 4. And what does Romans 1, 3, and 4 tell us about? The true and living God, this Word, the work that He's given us within this Word. What is the foundation of who we are? Romans 1, 3, and 4. Anyone? No one. Three and four. What did the resurrection declare Jesus to be? The Son of God with what? With power. And I want to tell you something. If you study the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He will tell you everything that you need to know about God's Word, its inspiration, its reliability, its perfection. It's all there. And then when you read Acts through Revelation, all along the way, those books are telling you, I'm just telling you what the Spirit is telling me to tell you. And so either those men were telling the truth about the Holy Spirit giving them this word, or we just can't be sure about anything. And I just reject that altogether, because the people that are writing these things are the people that, and Bill Water has done a great job of making this point in the time that I've been here. Who are these apostles and prophets that are making these points? Who are they? Bill's not here tonight to make this great point that he makes all the time. Who are these apostles and prophets who are telling us these things? They are the ones that who chose? That Jesus chose. That's who they are. This isn't Jason and Greg and Tony. These are the people that Jesus chose to do these things. And what does Paul say about himself in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, look, I'm the least of all these, but did Jesus choose him? Yeah, where? In Acts 9. And in Acts 10 we have more information. And then Paul recounts his conversion over and over again because there are some important things there that we need to understand. So why do we do what we do around here? Because we believe that the God who is the God of glory has spoken. And that's how the Hebrew writer begins his message, where he's trying to encourage Jewish Christians who have forsaken Jesus to come back to Jesus, because God had, in the times past, in various ways, has spoken to us. But in these last days, how has He spoken? Through Jesus, who sent whom? The Holy Spirit. And He guided Jesus' chosen apostles and prophets into what? All truth. And they wrote it down. And when we read it, Ephesians 3 through 5, what can we do? We can understand it to the glory of God, because that's how He wrote it. Are there some things that are hard to understand in God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 3? Yes. Impossible? No. Hard? Yes. And in that passage, we've got an inspired man speaking of another inspired man's writings. And Peter says of Paul that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, not impossible. And what did he begin all that with in 2 Peter 1, 17, 16 through? We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, who Jesus Himself promised that He was going to send to guide us into this truth that we have been revealing to you. We just have desperately got to believe that in full assurance of faith and not compromise on it, because that is the beginning. When you compromise on God's Word being God's Word and God's Word being the truth and it being all these things, what's next? Anything and everything. And then it just becomes, I got a good idea. And someone says, yeah, I like that. I second that. I third that. And that's why the world looks like the way it does within Christendom, because we are not rooted in the head that is Jesus. We are rooted in catechisms and disciplines and creed books. And what is the call from heaven itself? You gotta understand who God is. And you have to understand who Jesus is. And you have to understand who the Spirit is. And your understanding of that will take care of all the rest of it. Josh.
One thing that I think is really interesting is looking at the progression of God's dwelling place in terms of how much intensive oversight He gave them. I just got through reading to my kids in Leviticus the directions for putting together the tabernacle in Exodus. He gives so much detail, and He says it over and over again, explicitly the colors to use, amount of layers of tapestry and how to build it, and then endow, Bezalel, son of Uri, with His Holy Spirit to help him craft it. And then when you get to David, I think this is really remarkable. 7, you know, David says, I want to build you this house. And he uses the phrase, he says, you know, I'm here dwelling in a house of cedar, but you're in a tent. And Solomon built it largely of his own volition. Like, I don't think there was, there certainly wasn't directive, you know, as to how, why, and, you know, all the details of the ornamentation. But he tells us what he did. And God approved of it so much so that now here in the passage reading in Haggai, he uses David's words back to him. He says, hey, you guys are living in paneled houses. What am I living in? And he's asking them to build this house for him. And then now in the church, he, you know, we ourselves, like you said, are the living stones that become his temple. And he's given us a huge amount of freedom. And when I read the New Testament, and I, with my, you know, engineering mind, seek to find, like, the pattern, the prescriptive pattern for what the worship service should look like and what our organization should look like, it's apparent to me that, you know, there's not a lot of details. There's not a lot of examples in the New Testament of what a worship service looked like. And I think that's because God knew that, and he knows, because we do it, any little piece that we get, we want to latch onto it and try and make the form of it into the religion. But what he wants is our hearts. He wants people that, in, like, you know, in these verses right here, that look to him first, that are trying to seek his glory first. And that's a really humbling thought, you know, that we have so much freedom in how we build this church, and yet he is so concerned with the spirit and the heart of it. And I don't know exactly how to work that out, except to submit myself to the new shepherds and, you know, try to be part of it.
Well, there's a lot to unpack there, and we have 5 minutes left, but I would take issue with some of that. I do think he's spoken, and I do think that we can know how we ought to worship. I think it's revealed. I do not think that it's revealed the same way that it was revealed in the book of Leviticus. I'll give you that. I mean, there's great detail there. I got it. But when it comes to how we work together as a local church, God has spoken concerning that. And we either get with his program, or we take this position that the liberty that we have in Christ is freedom to do whatever we want to do. No, the freedom that we have in Christ, Galatians 5, is that through love, what are we to do? Serve one another. And so how do we serve one another? Well, through edification and evangelism, benevolence in the context of a local church. But when it comes to what we do in Christ, there are not near as many restrictions on us as individuals as there were in the Old Covenant. There's no question about that. Greg. Yeah, I don't think we're going to have time to talk about all the rest of it. So let's end in 1 Timothy 5. This is important. Yeah, I would push back on your comment about the temple too. I would encourage you to look at that again, because God did speak concerning the temple. What you got right there that I agree about is that it was David's idea, and God said, "No, you're not going to do it. But Solomon's going to do it." And then after Solomon was given the task by God himself, he was given a lot of detail. I mean, that's what 1 Chronicles is about. And so when you look at the detail, for example, there was a beginning and an end for when instrumental music was to be used in the Old Covenant. David never took his harp to the temple and led the people of God in worship. He never did that. The musicians that were set apart by God were of the tribe of Levi, and the only time they ever played the instruments was when the sacrifices began, and when the sacrifices ended, they would stop. And then once they stopped the use of the instruments, that's when they would sing together. Which is why we sing in Christ, because whose sacrifice was received in heaven and is sufficient to remove our sins? Jesus's. And so when we sing, that is our thank offering. What is the Lord's Supper? It's our peace offering. What is our body? It's a living sacrifice that we that fulfills all of those other things in Christ. So God did speak in great detail about all of that. I would encourage you to look at that again in 1 Chronicles, for example. But to Greg's point, and as we're running out of time, 1 Timothy 5:18. This is so important. I've been talking about this privately with different ones, making different points about different things. But God has spoken, and when it comes to Scripture, there are people that don't include Acts in that conversation. There are people who do not believe that Acts is prescriptive. They just believe that it's narrative. I reject that altogether. There are people that don't believe that Paul's writings are authoritative, that when Paul wrote about the role of women, for example, that he's just saying what he thinks and not what God wanted him to say. There are people that don't believe that the synoptics are really about Jesus at all, that the synoptics are preaching another Jesus and the only gospel that we ought to be reading is the Gospel of John. There are all kinds of ideas out there about God's Word. So the Scripture says, 1 Timothy 5:18, and what's the first Scripture that's quoted? Deuteronomy 25:4. And then you'll notice in verse 18 we have Scripture singular. But after Deuteronomy 25:4 is quoted, what comes immediately after the quotation of Deuteronomy 25:4? The word "and," which is a conjunction. And then what comes after the word "and"? A second Scripture, contextually, for the Scripture says, Deuteronomy 25:4, "and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Where is that expression found in the Scripture? Luke 10 verse 7 is the only verse of Scripture that literally says the laborer is worthy of his wages. What's being quoted in 1 Timothy 5:18 and called Scripture singular? Deuteronomy and Luke. I mean, I have heard so many things just seeking to undermine the authority of God's Word in the New Testament that the New Testament itself speaks to. Is the book of Acts just history? Is that all it is? And the fact of the matter is, I mean, that's one of the reasons why that I made the point at the beginning about Haggai and Zechariah, right? Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. They're preaching to the same people. They essentially have the same message, but they're communicating it in different ways. Do you see that? And so it doesn't make any difference how God tells us something. Acts 20 verse 7 is authoritative. Ephesians 5:19 is authoritative. Colossians 3:16 is authoritative. Either we do it right to the glory of God as it's been revealed, or we go our own way. And we do not have the freedom or the liberty to do that in Christ. You cannot be rooted and grounded in Him and attached to the head and do whatever you want to do in His name, whether you're an individual or whether you are a member of a collective. And so I think that Greg and Tony and I are convinced now more than ever, we just need to be talking about all these things more than we have been. And, you know, I think that Greg and Tony and I have just taken it for granted that we're all on the same page about some of these things. And at the end of the day, there are some things that God wants us to be on the same page about. And if we're not on the same page, there are other people out there that would be happy to get on that page with you that are already on it. But our aim here is to glorify God the way that God has called us to glorify Him. And the way we know that is by what He said. Thoughts, questions? Bearded man. So, Keith.
Going back to the book of Exodus, or Exodus, like someone bring things into how we do it today. And we think we have gotten away from just doing what God said to do, which He definitely cared about. You see it throughout the scriptures. He didn't say something and then not stick to it. He told them what to do, and they didn't do it. They were not doing it. So it's the same today. We just don't see the consequences, so I think that makes us think that makes us feel comfortable and say, well,
I mean, I love the way you frame that because, you know, sometimes people will say, well, Jason, in Acts 20, verse 7, that's just telling us how they did it. Okay, it is just telling us how they did it. But I'll tell you what, if we do it that way, we'll be accepted. Because there's some other things that appear in the book of Acts where people did some stuff, and guess what? It wasn't accepted. And that was early on. You remember that? It didn't take us long to get to Acts 5. And so what do we have in Acts 5? We have the beginning of a new covenant in which God had spoken concerning how things were to be done. And to Josh's good point at the beginning of his stuff, which I completely and 100% agree, and in my experience, and this is part of the reason why I think that I have struggled so much, in my experience, there was way more teaching about the externals than there was on the heart. Does God want both? That's the crux of it. Does God want both? Does He want you to sing with the spirit and the understanding? Yes. Does God care about whether or not you sing or play? Yes. If He didn't care about whether or not you sung and played, then He wouldn't have said what He did about it in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. If He didn't care whether you sang and played, then somebody would have thought about playing before the year 600. For 600 years of church history, nobody even thought about doing that. Why? Because God didn't say anything about it. It took some folks 600 years to get to the point of saying, hey, we ought to do this. And now we live in a world and our kids grow up and talking to their friends and they think that we're the only ones that think we ought to sing. That's not true, by the way. But at the same time, are there people who have never given any thought to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5? Yeah, to their peril. We need to be given some thought to it. And the reason we need to be given some thought to it is because the Spirit guided those men to write those books so that we would read them and understand and follow them. There are consequences, and the judgment is coming, and at the end of the day, do we want to play fast and loose with God's will and His Word, or do we just want to obey Him? And I believe we ought to obey Him. And not everybody does. And I want to defend Josh, because we're not just talking about Josh's comments. I don't even know what I was going to say. I got lost in the positive thing I was going to say, Josh. I think what I was going to say is that I do not believe that Josh was trying to articulate all the different points that I went after. I don't think that Josh was doing that.